I've developed a new morning routine. When I get my coffee and I read the news, I go to the New York Times and I have this page bookmarked that tells me the number of COVID cases in Whitfield County. And maybe starting my day this way explains my sunny disposition. And I can watch it go up and down, and it's almost like checking a baseball score now. You feel pretty good for a while. Then you feel pretty bad, and you get a little nervous. And to this, Jesus says, "Do not worry." I think Jesus doesn't live in Whitfield County. And then you look at the weather. And for the past couple of days, I've been getting people asking me whether or not we're going to have church. You can't get out of it that easily. And someone asked me, "Well, have you gone to the store and gotten your milk and your eggs and your bread?" And I remember the joke a friend of mine told me, which is, "Why is it when every time there's threat of bad weather, everyone wants to make French toast?" And nothing causes anxiety like 40 degree days and rain in Georgia, and so we have to wait for a while, and yes, it's okay, and you're here, you've made it, but you've noticed there are probably a few people missing today who might otherwise be here. But to all that, Jesus says, "Do not worry." Then you get to church, and the preacher reads a story about Jesus and possessions and money, and now you're really worried. So it starts like this. A man comes up to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." This is the cry of younger brothers everywhere not wanting to get cut out of the will. He gets points for directness, but Jesus isn't interested in stepping into the middle of a family squabble. "Friend," he says, "who sent me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he gets to the heart of the matter. "Take care, be on guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Maybe the man's thinking, "Well, that's not really what I said." Conversation starts with a question, something mundane. It's about an inheritance. It's about fairness, maybe in this man's eyes. Maybe it's about money, but Jesus deepens the conversation rather quickly. That's typically what he does. Man wants to talk money. Jesus wants to talk about the deepest and most pressing questions about what it means to lead a faithful life. You're not here for money advice. You're here because you want to know what it means to live in light of the grace of God. And that's just what Jesus wants to tell you. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So at the end of these stories and sayings, Jesus gets to the point. We already expect it. When he talks about money and resources, he's talking about what it means to lead lives of meaning and purpose. So the book of 1 Samuel has it, "Mortals look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That doesn't mean that we can do what God does. We're quite content to substitute the one for the other, thinking that our wealth or money or security reveal wisdom or goodness or good decision-making, at least. Even if we recognize from time to time that those appearances can be deceiving. So, writing in the magazine The Guardian a couple of months back, the psychiatrist Clay Cockrell describes the way that his very wealthy clients manifest sickness of heart. To a self-described therapist of the 1%, Cockrell writes, "Many billionaires I work with have trust issues, a lack of sense of purpose, and struggle with shame, guilt, and fear. What could possibly be challenging about being a billionaire, you might well ask? Well, what would it look like if you couldn't trust those people close to you? Or if you looked at any new person in your life with deep suspicion? I hear from all my clients all the time, what do they want from me? Or how are they going to manipulate me? Or they're probably only friends with me because of my money." And maybe we're prone to think that the fabulously wealthy have it together. And then we have testimony from people like Cockrell that they have the same sickness of heart as the rest of us, maybe more. F. Scott Fitzgerald once told his friend Ernest Hemingway, "The rich are different from you and me." To which Hemingway replied, "Yes, they have more money." Hemingway's quip suggests what we know to be true, that despite outward appearances, most people are similar, or we have similar problems of the heart. Do we want to be happy, or provided for, or loved? We have needs that we feel they need to be met, and we'll do what we can to meet those needs. So this is where the second story today comes in. Jesus tells about a man wrapped up in these pursuits. He has too much, and so he resolves to renovate, to tear down what he has and build bigger barns. Maybe then he'll be satisfied. Jesus' listeners probably heard this example as a warning. Maybe they recalled Pharaoh, who once upon a time built supply cities with Israelite slaves. Pharaoh always had to have more to feel safe. The continued life of acquisition became a question of justice, especially when people would hoard food in a subsistence economy. So here, however, the rich man is content with abundance in itself, so he tells himself, I know what I'll do, eat, drink, and be merry, forgetting that's a quotation for the prophet Isaiah that has a second part, and the second part goes, for tomorrow we die. The story seems like it's about abundance, it's really about the limits of our lives, how little we actually control and can do to add 1 hour to our lives. This may be how we cope with vulnerability, to acquire more and more, but it doesn't change the fact that our lives are always in God's hands. You probably already know this, but abundance itself does not satisfy. Clay Cockrell, again, the therapist to the wealthy, names this problem: if you had all the necessities of your life covered, you might struggle with a lack of meaning or ambition too. My clients are often bored with life, and too many times this leads them to chasing the next high, chemically or otherwise, to fill that void. In short, eat, drink, and be merry. And the story Jesus tells uses words of abundance: bigger barns, ample produce, all my grains, all my goods. But Jesus suggests that what's lacking is even more important, which is faith. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying. For it is the nations of the world that strive after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. We want lives of purpose and provision, but sometimes we'll substitute the former for the latter. We want lives of relative security, and being among the most wealthy and privileged in history, we recognize our ultimate fallibility in words like cancer or virus, pandemic. We have the entire world at our fingertips on our computers and phones, but no amount of information tells us and satisfies us with that answer of how we're finally going to be happy. We think we have enough stuff in our lives, the house, the job, or the family, and we fill all those needs, and finally we'll do whatever we can to curate that life to perfection, and then we'll be whole. And we could go anywhere or visit anyone or do anything in the life of infinite choices that hold in stark relief just how limited we are when we realize that none of those things are the basis for a life. And when none of those things fix what's most pressing for us, the what's my purpose question or the why am I here or the why am I suffering questions, we might feel as lost as the clients to the therapist of the rich or the man whose answer to his life's deepest question is to build bigger barns. We may know that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We know it's about our heart. Instead, strive for the kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. But that doesn't mean we always live like it. Because what problems haven't we tried to solve with our competence, or our resources, or our money? So times like these, maybe we wish more than any other time we could buy that sense of safety or security. We know no amount of money is going to fix the problems of the larger world. It's not going to put it back into pre-pandemic shape. And no argument will convince our neighbor to do the right thing, whether it's getting a shot or putting on a mask. No amount of money will buy the security we want. And we can keep buying and acquiring until we reach the absurd heights of not ever having to care about others. I don't think this is our problem. But if we're tempted to use our means at our disposal to take care of ourselves, that insulates us from the sufferings of others. We can attempt our own version of building bigger barns to avoid our own vulnerability, even if the vulnerability of others is always right in front of us. I know this is a rather heavy subject, so we'll make it a little lighter now. It's this insensibility that drives Adam McKay's recent film, Don't Look Up. It's on Netflix, in case you're interested. You may have heard about this movie. It follows two astronomers, played by Jennifer Lawrence and Leonardo DiCaprio, as they try to convince the public of the seriousness of the asteroid that's hurtling towards Earth. It's an extinction-level event. And while you'd think this would be an obvious warning sign to everyone, the president worries about her poll numbers. The tech CEO tries to save the asteroid and monetize it, and the morning news shows tell the astronomers to keep it light. So the satire, like all good satire, is a perfect mix of poignant and absurd. Jennifer Lawrence's character spends half the movie wondering why their host at the White House, an Air Force general, charges them for free snacks and pockets the money. And I'll ruin the end of the movie here, so close your ears if you still want to see it and not have it be spoiled. You can see it coming. The efforts of technology fail, the tech CEO and his friends escape in their cryogenic chambers and interstellar rocket, and the ordinary people are left to do what they can to mend things at the end of their lives as they confront the deepest questions of their existence. So DiCaprio, having cheated on his wife with a famous news anchor, comes home for reconciliation. The husband and the wife confess past indiscretions. They forgive one another, and then they gather with their family and friends around a table. And they pour wine and they talk about things they're grateful for. I'm grateful we tried, one character says. Then when the end approaches, DiCaprio says, well, we're not the most religious here in the household. Maybe we should try to say amen. Should we do that? And don't look at me, the wife says. But then the boyfriend of Jennifer Lawrence's character, an almost plausible Timothy Chalamet, is an ex-evangelical, that's ex-evangelical, someone who is alienated from his family and his faith. He says, I've got this. And the people around the table, they hold hands, they close their eyes, and he prays. He says, dearest Father and Almighty Creator, we ask for your grace tonight, despite our pride, your forgiveness, despite our doubt. But most of all, Lord, we ask for your love to soothe us through these dark times. And may we face whatever is to come and your divine will with courage and open hearts of acceptance. Amen. I think that's pretty good for Hollywood. The prayer is gratitude and confession and in the end, trust. Thy will be done. There's not a piece of technology or an obvious political solution that solves the existential crisis. There are no amount of resources to be thrown at the problem. In the end, it's the acknowledgement of God and the realization that we really had it all, didn't we? As they share food and pour wine around the table, their abundance found in vulnerability and community rather than in a continued striving for more. Instead, strive for his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. The movie is meant to be a satire about climate change, an impending calamity that we seem incapable of recognizing, much less solving. Most reviewers have pointed out the obvious connections to COVID, the inability of larger forces in our society to fix things, especially when they run into individual and collective selfishness. It's a fitting thing to see in another COVID wave that we're going through right now, wondering about sickness and tests and keeping loved ones safe. And at church, we're trying to get things started again, only for the wave to knock us back a couple of steps. So it's easy to be discouraged right now, here or in your life. Easy, too, to fall back on your wealth or your competence to get you through to the next time when you're going to be safe. Easy to be discouraged about those people with bigger barns than ours. Jesus simply tells us, do not worry. I don't think he means that our worries are irrational, nor is he saying that we should ignore a disease that is causing so much harm and suffering. Maybe if the past 2 years have caused us to question what we have and what's missing, the answer might be found around a table rather than in a bank account. Instead, strive for the kingdom. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.